I'm going to take a break from our study we've been doing in 1 Thessalonians. I've had this on my mind for a number of weeks, and let's look at 1 Samuel 3. I want to talk about open vision. Open vision. We're going to read a few verses in 1 Samuel 3, and then we'll look at some characteristics of why in this particular time there was no open vision. There was very little spiritual progress being made. 1 Samuel 3, we begin reading in verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. Eli was the priest. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down to his place, and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." There's nothing like the poetic writing of the Word of God. There's nothing like the foreshadowing. I've read so many novels, having been an English major in college and continued to read, even in this binge-watching culture that we live in, still trying to read, especially classics, from C.S. Lewis to Charles Dickens, Tolkien, I mean, just the classic literature writers. There's nothing like the writing of the Word of God, mainly because it comes from God. He inspired it to be written. God is the greatest author that's ever been. And every time I read this, I've read this for many years, but when I read this, it is an exciting read. It is something that gives a lot of foreshadowing. It presents a real dark time in history. And yet, through very unusual circumstances, which is the way the Lord works, He presents hope. So you notice how He says that the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. I want to talk to you about what was going on in this society, in this culture, in this particular time frame, and I hope that we can see comparisons and connectivity with how things are today. I tried to come up with four C's, but I got a D in there. It actually sounds like my report card, three C's and a D. But there was a cruel ministry. That's one C. Cruel ministry. Corrupt worship. Complacent people. And dysfunctional families. I wanted to use crazy families, but that might be a little harsh on the politically correct sensitive ear. But cruel ministry, corrupt worship, complacent people, and dysfunctional families. That was the problem in the days that this dark picture is presented. But we notice at the end of verse 4, a call is made, and it's not where you would expect it. The call is made to a little boy, Samuel. So if you think about the recipe for revival, the recipe that you find throughout the Word of God, you know, you would never think about an anorexic wife, a fat preacher, or an adopted boy. If you were coming up with your recipe for revival, is that what you would... Well, let's see. Now, we need an anorexic wife, we need a fat preacher, and we need a little adopted boy. Is that what you would come up with? Absolutely not. No doubt we'd... I've even heard Brother Chris tell the story of some guy reached out to him after Zion was kind of on the revival end and they were beginning to revive, and somebody reached out to him and said, "Hey, I'll be glad to come and teach a seminar about how to revive churches." Obviously, he wasn't a Primitive Baptist. And Chris was like, "Oh, thank you very much. That's so nice of you. I'll let you know when I need you." You know, the recipe that the world comes up with is you got to have the right demographics. You got to have the right style of preacher. You got to have, you know, you got to have everything right. You understand that? That's the recipe of the world. But the recipe of God is that you don't have to have everything right, and He can overcome and overrule whatever He pleases in however timing that He pleases. So you wouldn't come up with an anorexic wife, a fat preacher, and an adopted boy to give a good recipe for revival, would you? That's exactly what we have here. Hannah was the mother of Samuel. And whether it was anorexia or whatever it may be, she had an eating disorder. Bulimia, one of the types of eating disorders that afflict so many in our society today for different reasons. But she had an eating disorder. She would not eat. She was very depressed. You read about this in 1 Samuel 1. And out of that anorexic condition, out of that eating disorder condition, the Lord blesses, based on the prayer of that woman, the Lord blesses her to have a son. His name is Samuel, and that's the little boy right here that was called in this dark time. It was an anorexic wife before she became a mother. It says she went to the temple to pray, 1 Samuel 1, and she was in the midst of a terrible situation, a terrible dysfunctional family. And it says that Hannah went up to the tabernacle to pray, and Eli, the fat priest, Hannah rose up, this is 1 Samuel 1 and 9, after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk, and Eli sat upon a post of the temple by the door, and she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed unto the Lord, and she wept sore, and she vowed a vow, and she said in that vow, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child that I will give unto the Lord, give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head, which was a reference to the Nazarite. She says, and you better be careful what you ask God for, right? You better be careful. She says, Lord, if you'll just give me a child, I'll give him back to you. Now, we might think in our minds, well, the way that she would give him back would be, well, I'll take him to church every Sunday. You know, I'll do this, I'll do that. You know, I'll do devotions with him at night. But in her mind, and in that culture, the way that was understood, and what she did ultimately, is when that boy was old enough, 4 or 5 years old, she allowed Eli the priest to adopt him. He was adopted by Eli, and that's where he lived. That's a pretty big sacrifice, isn't it? From an anorexic mother, wife. And of course, you got the fat preacher there. You say, well, don't use those terms. They're not correct. Well, it says in the Word of God that he was fat, okay? I mean, that's the word they use, okay? And he's sitting on the column next to the place where people would come and make their sacrifices. It says that he was a heavy man. He was a big man. Look, that's important to understand, because I'm going to show you how he became a heavy man, how he became engorged with the corrupt and cruel ministry that was going on and being carried out by his own sons, which made him complicit with it, which ought to be a lesson to us. Which ought to be a lesson to us. If you don't stand for the truth of God, if you just are silent about the truth of God, then a lot of times you can be construed as being complicit with the wicked things that are going on. That's very important this day and time. So this preacher sees her praying silently with her mouth moving, and Hannah spake in her heart, it says, but Eli thought that she was drunk. He was not a very perceptive preacher, that's for sure. But it makes you also think about what he had seen coming up there time and time and time again. He had seen drunk people coming up there. And there's a reason for that too, because the ministry through his sons and through his agreeing and not hindering his sons, the ministry was cruel. There were drunken people coming up there. There were harlots and prostitutes coming up there. And as she continued praying, verse 12, it says, Eli marked her mouth. He was watching as she prayed, and she spoke in her heart, but her lips were moving. And Eli said to her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And he goes on and he addresses her like she is committing some kind of sin. And of course, she turns to him and she says, I'm just a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I'm not intoxicated. And of course, Eli says, in verse 17, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. He had no idea what it was, but he said, may God grant that petition. By the way, it's important to note that Eli was one of the last judges of Israel. This is tagging on to the time of the judges. So you've got Eli, probably the next to last judge, Samuel, who eventually becomes the prophet, the one that we read about the Lord calling when he was a boy. He goes on and is the last judge of Israel. So this is concluding the time of the judges. And he says, go in peace and may God grant you your petition. So Hannah goes in peace and she is recovering now. She's no longer an anorexic wife. She's gone to the house of God and she's gotten things in perspective. And she goes on and she bears Samuel. And when Samuel is old enough, she takes him up to the temple. And that's where we catch up with chapter 3. That's what we have. Samuel, the little boy, having been adopted by Eli in the house of Eli, which would not be the ideal house that you would want your son to grow up in when we see what was going on. So when you think about a recipe for revival, you don't think about an anorexic wife, a fat preacher, or an adopted boy, do you? I read this commentary and I want to share it. It was a really good commentary. Listen to this. It is always when the fortune of the church is at its lowest that God sends his servants, the prophets, to rouse it and to cleanse it. It was when the sale of indulgences had become a scandal and a menace to the very existence of religion and of the church that Martin Luther came and with his mighty voice initiated the Reformation. And it was in the dark and materialistic days of the 18th century when church was dying of apathy and respectability that Wesley, the Wesley brothers, and Whitefield and the leaders of the evangelical revival came and set in motion that mighty wave of spiritual fervor and enthusiasm which has not wholly spent its force yet. And this was written many years ago. And mark you, all these mighty revolutions and revivals and reformations have been brought about by the foolishness of preaching. Are y'all listening? And it is by the preaching that the next great spiritual awakening is to be brought about. Meantime, our duty is plain. We must pray God to speed the time of this awakening, to speed the time when this terrible spiritual stagnation is at an end. You see, all great spiritual revivals throughout history have been marked by the preaching of the gospel, a return to the Word of God. As a matter of fact, one of the commentators that I read, this is just astonishing when you think about what's going on in our culture today and the availability of things that are in print or things that are online, you know, media type print. When the city of London had but one Bible chained to the reading desk of St. Paul's Cathedral, the citizens of London crowded to hear it read. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. Now, this implies several things if you think about that. Can y'all imagine there was one Bible that was known in public in the city of London in that particular time? That just blows my mind. And if you wanted to read the Bible or you wanted to hear something read from the Bible, you had to go there. The Bible was chained to the pulpit. How horrible is that? And we're living in a time of, there was no open vision in those days when the Bible was chained to the pulpit. And that was a characteristic of the Dark Ages, by the way. And we're living in a time when it's vision overload, right? I mean, whatever vision you want to have, you can have it. Look it up online. If your vision is for you want your child to be a professional athlete, or if you want your child to be a doctor, lawyer, whatever, fill in the blank. Whatever your vision is, you can look it up online. It's vision overload. So this is what it implies to me. You know, the devil, throughout those years of the Dark Ages, influenced the people and the priests, the preachers, in such a way that they restricted the Word of God to people. They chained the Bibles to the pulpits. We're living in a day and time when the devil has saturated the market. He's given just vision overload. Any vision you want, anything you want to read about. If I have a thought in my mind of someone, and I think, I wonder if that person, that famous character or politician or whatever, are they still alive? How old are they? You know what I do? I just look it up on my phone. I don't have to go to the library. I don't have to dig. It's vision overload. Y'all understand that? And it comes from these things right here. It's overload. And so that is a plan. I'm not saying everything that you read about is horrible and sinful, but it is the plan of Satan. You know, he's not only the prince of the power of the air, he's the prince of the power of the airwaves. And he has overloaded the market. He has overloaded your access so that it's just like, you know, pick your vision. Y'all see that? You know, pick whatever you want to look up. You can look it up. Pick whatever you want to see. You can see it. It's so easy now to gain access to visions. But we don't want just any vision, do we? We want the vision of God. The song we sing, "Be Thou My Vision." Lord, you be my vision. And you're going to have to dig for that. So today it's very similar. It's just a different end of the spectrum where we have vision overload. Vision means the ability to see beyond what is seen in the physical present, like a light piercing through the darkness. Have y'all ever been somewhere where it was dark and you saw a light off in the distance? I don't know if some of you have hunted. And I can remember when I was very young and my uncle would take us hunting over here in Sipsey Swamp. And I think he figured out a way to torture us. You know, he'd take my brother and I in there and he'd put us up in a stand over water before daylight. And on a few occasions, he would not come back and pick us up till dark, about 6, 5:30. That was a long time for a 9 or 10-year-old boy to sit in a tree stand and talk to squirrels all day. But I can remember at night, It was a little bit scary because we were over water and you could hear anything walking through that water. Anything, squirrel fell in the water or anything comes through there, you could hear it. And it was a little bit scary in the dark. When you get up there, the light comes up, but then the dark goes again in the afternoon. And I could remember how relieving it felt when I saw the vision of his flashlight, you know, coming through the water or in the boat most of the time to pick us up on the edge of the river. Oh, man, first of all, tired of sitting there for 12 hours. But second of all, this is a relief to me. I have a guide. I have vision now. I'm going home. You see, vision is like a light piercing in the darkness. There was no open vision in this day and time. In our day and time, we have vision overload everywhere. So how do you pick out the right vision? Now, why was there no open vision in the days of the boy Samuel? First of all, there was a cruel ministry. Look at chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 12. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." Belial means worthless. These men were worthless because of the way they lived their life. They were immoral. They were ungodly. They did what they wanted to do. They had no regard for anything that anybody said or no regard for their place before the Lord because they were priests in the priesthood. Now remember, the Levitical priesthood was not a calling in the sense of each individual man was called to be a Levitical priest. No, if you were born into the line of Levi, whether you were a child of God or not, you were destined in that line of Levi to be in the priesthood in some way or another. So it's very easy to see that everybody in the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was not necessarily a child of God. Well, these two guys were not. They were wicked. But let me say this. If they had been taught and trained on morality and goodness, and their father had spent more time with them, they could have been moral priests. You understand? Maybe they weren't spiritually connected to God, but they could have lived moral lives. That's the advantage of teaching and preaching to your children the Word of God. You know, their salvation is in the hands of the Lord, but regardless, the principles of the Word of God are going to lead to civility and to a moral life. You see that? These men were wicked. Verse 12 says, "The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand." That's like a trident. "And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself." This was completely against the provision of the Mosaic Law. The provision of the Mosaic Law was you did the things you were supposed to do in sacrifice, and after that was finished, the priest would get what was left over, or some of what was left over. Some of it was just burnt to God for the glory of God. But these guys were hindering the worship of God because they were cruel. And they would come and they would say, "Give me that. I demand that." Can y'all see the connection to that and what's the most popular known ministry today? You know, whether it's the TV preachers that, you know, fly around in planes or helicopters, or whether it's just the general, average, ordinary, denominational preacher world where the preacher demands a salary or he demands an iPhone or he makes conditions upon, you know, his contract. I'm telling you, the ministry is not a contract. It's a calling from God. You don't want somebody making conditions, a minister making conditions about how they're going to minister. That's not even ministry. And that's what these guys were doing. They were cruel. It's cruel to the people of God today to put any kind of condition on serving the people of God. You think about that. You got a flock of sheep, and you come to me and you say, "We want you to take care of this flock of sheep." And I look at you and I say, "Oh, I'll take care of them. I'll take care of them really good. But you got to pay me a year's worth of salary first. And also, I need, you know, every third day off because sheep are aggravating. They wander. Well, what's going to happen on the third day? Oh, I'll get my second cousin to come in and take a look at them, just glance over them." You know, a man who is burdened with the sheep of God puts no conditions on the sheep. You understand that? As a matter of fact, he would be more willing to put the burden on himself for whatever cost it is in order to make sure that those sheep are cared for. And these men are going around with tridents in their hands. And basically what they're doing is they're taking the goods of the people. They're taking the meat out of the sacrifice that they want. And you want to know how Eli got fat? He put on more and more weight and more poundage. It's because his sons were taking the best of the meat before it was properly carried out in the worship of the sacrifices. And they'd bring it, and they'd share some of it with Dad. And he kept getting fat. So you see, Eli wasn't out there doing this and putting a trident in the people's sacrifices, but he was complicit in it because he ate the meat that they brought back from messing up the people's experience in worship. Y'all get that? It's no different today. Any condition that a minister or a so-called minister puts upon the people of God is an indication that that individual does not understand what it means to be a minister or a servant. Okay? It says they were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the result of this cruel ministry was that the people that came to worship abhorred the offering of the Lord. How sad is that? Not only that, they were bullies. It says in verse 17, wherefore the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But, you know, thank God for men and families like Elkanah, who was the husband of Hannah. They continued to come. They continued, even though there was problems at the tabernacle, they continued to come. Don't ever forget that, child of God. The church of God is made up of sinners. And the way it works with sinners, with sheep, myself included, is we normally move from one problem to another. Did you know that? Is that your experience in life? I don't really find myself moving from one, you know, glorious moment to another. Now, every day is glorious. This is the day the Lord has made. We rejoice and we're glad in it. But we find ourselves moving from, you know, one drama, one disaster to the next disaster. That's the experience of sinners. It sure make, if you get that perspective in your head, and that's depravity, by the way. If you get that perspective in your head, it's going to make you look a lot more forward to heaven. Instead of trying to think, well, if we can just get this thing fixed down here. Now, keep trying, keep working at it, and keep looking to the light of God and the vision of God, but it's just one issue after another. And if issues come up on the church of God, just keep coming. Just keep worshiping. Because I promise you, issues will come in some form or another. I pray to God they don't come to you from a cruel ministry. You don't want a cruel ministry over you. Okay? Now, it also involved corrupt worship. And let me tell you, I've already kind of touched on that. You know, these guys were corrupting the way that people were worshiping because they were demanding things. Give me this, give me that, give me a salary, give me an iPhone. Don't make me go visit people. Come on. Let me take off on this particular Sunday. You know, let me take off on this particular sabbatical or whatever, you know, fill in the blank. But there was also corrupt worship going on beyond that. Look over in 1 Samuel, the 4th chapter. This is when the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines, one of the many, many times. And when they went out, I'm just going to kind of skim over it, but in 1 Samuel 4, when they went out, they saw that there were so many Philistines that they decided, we need the Ark of God. You know, the Ark is where the Ten Commandments were put. This is not Noah's Ark, okay? This is the Ark that had the Ten Commandments in it, and the Aaron's rod that budded, and some manna was in it. So this was the Ark of God that they carried around on sticks, on staffs, and they had it in the tabernacle, and it was there where Eli was, the heavy priest. That's where Eli was. And so they decided, the people decided, out there fighting, when they're about to start fighting, they said, we need the Ark here. Now, let me tell you something. The Ark was important. The Ark was a good thing. The Ark was something that God had told them to build and to do. But without the presence of God, the Ark of God was nothing. It had no power. It's a box. You understand? Box overlaid with gold with the mercy seat on top. And when the presence of God was there, it's incredible. It's more than just an Ark. It's more than just something to hold the Ten Commandments. But when the Lord was not there, it's just a box. And the people had come to associate worship with items or things. Does that make sense? Or places even. Now, I'm all for going back to the place where you felt the Spirit of God and the Lord blessed. But listen, our God is not a tame lion. Just because you cried and your eyes overflowed with tears on a particular Sunday when you sang you heard the congregation sing a song and the Spirit of God was there to touch you, that doesn't mean that every time you sing that song that it's going to happen that way. Y'all understand that? Now, I'm still going to call it because it might. And I've got my favorites that I like to hear, and ones that have touched me through the years. For example, there's the song that we sing, We Are Passing Away. And one of my favorite verses in, of all songs of all time is, we shall see him wear that very flesh on which my guilt was lain. His love intense, his merit fresh, as though but newly slain. That's one of my favorite lines of all. And I can remember 20 years ago, 15 years ago, when that song was sung two or three times here and other places, and I could not control my eyes from tears. And I could feel the Spirit of God in my heart. And since then, it hadn't happened that way. And the first thing I do is, I don't say, what's wrong with y'all? Y'all aren't singing right. That's not what I do. I say, what's wrong with me? Why don't I feel what I felt when I sang that the other time? It still means the same thing to me. But here's the little irony of that. Maybe the Lord showed up and showed out on those particular times, and then maybe he's not these other times. We think he's a genie in a lamp that we can just rub the lamp and get our wishes, but he is not a tame lion. Don't you underestimate the Lord. And just because the Lord showed up above the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant on 10 occasions, doesn't mean he's going to show up on the 11th, because we can't control him. He's God, and we're not. So they had begun to associate things, worship and spirituality, with items, with objects. And you could extrapolate that into today. You know, somebody says, well, I just can't connect with God unless I hear a certain song, or unless I have a particular style of music being played. Or if that preacher goes over a 10-minute sermonette, I'm just not going to be able to get anything out of it. I mean, I hate to say it, but 15, 20 minutes is tops a lot of places. Y'all are so blessed. Y'all get 45 minutes or an hour every Sunday, right, Brother Luke? Y'all don't know how blessed y'all are. Anyway, look, the object is not the spirituality, okay? The Ark of the Covenant was not spiritual. The reason the Ark of the Covenant was associated with spirituality was because God would show up there. And the people said, bring us the Ark, and we'll win this battle. And so you know what? They sent to the temple, and Hophni and Phinehas, the two wicked sons of Eli, you know what they did without their dad stopping them? They loaded up the ark and they took it out there. And you know what happened to the people of Israel? They got whipped. Thousands upon thousands of Israelites were killed. And think about how, because of their messed up view of what worship was, think about how they began to doubt God. And you think about it. Take away the messed up views of worship out there today, and people would be like, oh, I guess there is no God. Or I guess, you know, the Lord's gone, clean gone forever. But when we come back to the simplicity of what Christ said to the woman at the well, to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, you don't need all the grandiose stuff. You don't need all of the praise and worship bands. You don't need all of the things that are going on out there that objectify God. See, you can connect with God in simplicity. That's how God connects, is in simplicity. So the ark goes out, and the people are like, we got it now. And they get destroyed. Now, the funny part about that, if you'll read on, the ark was gone for about 20 years. But for a short period of time, when the Philistines took the ark and took it down there, they were ready to get rid of it. Because the Lord did not want his ark in somebody else's hands. I mean, it's ironic, because here's the people saying, we need the ark so we can win. And then they get whipped terribly, and the ark goes off down there. And the Lord begins to bless the ark. And the Lord begins to defend the ark where his Ten Commandments are. It's very humorous if you read the story. It affected them in a physical way. Look up the definition of emerods. It's pretty humorous. It affected them in a physical way until finally the ark comes back. This happened in 2 Kings 18. Look at 2 Kings 18. This is our tendency to do this, to objectify the Lord. 2 Kings 18, and I'm going to read in verse 1. This is the days of Hezekiah. And maybe you Bible readers will remember what is referred to here in the days of Hezekiah, which, by the way, would have been probably close to 700, 800, maybe close to 1,000 years that they had held on to this thing. 2 Kings 18, it says, now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. Watch this now. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days, the children of Israel had burned incense to the brazen serpent. And he called it Nehushtan. They had held on to that brass serpent. Y'all remember Jesus refers to that brass serpent in John the third chapter. You can't understand John 3:16 unless you understand what happened with the brass serpent over there in the old days under the Levitical law, in the days of Moses. But they had held on to that brass serpent that Moses has made, that everybody looked, the people that looked upon that were bitten, they were healed of their venomous bite from the vipers. They had held on to it and they had objectified that in worship. They were burning incense to it like it was something. And you know what Hezekiah did? You talk about rocking the boat. You know, the Lord is the king of bringing down the traditions of men. Now, he will uphold his traditions and he will uphold his customs and his truth, but he will bring down hard the traditions of men. Think about how many traditions of men and objectifying of God that needs to be brought down today. I'm telling you, it's no different than in the days when Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis on the doors of Wittenberg in Germany. It's no different. The Lord shall not be objectified. He is not a tame lion. He was not in the brass serpent for 1,000 years after the brass serpent. After he used it one time to let the people look at it, and the Lord did the healing, you see? And so they were worshiping and objectifying the brass serpent. And you know what Hezekiah said? He took the brass serpent and he destroyed it. He stamped it to powder. And you know what he said? He said, "This is Nehushtan." You know what that means? He said, "It's a thing of brass. It's just a thing of brass." Now you think about that. Are there things that you objectify when it comes to worship? You might objectify Brother Luke and you might objectify me. So, well, we just can't. I know you don't think this way, but God forbid if you ever did. We just can't get a sermon, you know, unless it's Brother Tim, or unless it's Brother Luke, or unless it was Brother Neil, or unless it's Brother Chris. You see, that's what Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians. He said, you've gone into objectifying preachers and associating them with the way that God performs. You can't do that, because I might be as dry as a bone on one particular Sunday, and then I might be lifted up in the Spirit of God on one particular Sunday. I might be like today. I think I'm lifted up in the Spirit of God, but y'all got some mighty glum looks on your faces. I don't know. Maybe you're not lifted up in the Spirit of God. You understand? You can't objectify me. I might be out of here just like that. Don't objectify the ministry. Well, if I don't hear Brother So-and-so. You know, and look, I love podcasts, and I've got, you know, ones that I listen to on my podcast, and ones that feed me, and ones, I mean, personally, there's only one or two sermons over the last 25 years that I hadn't got something out of, even though a few times it might have been hard, you know, to squeeze something out of it. But, you know, I want to just learn from the Lord. If a man is being used by the Spirit of God, I want to learn from that man. I don't objectify that man. And it's okay to listen to podcasts. It's okay to say, well, I want to listen to this preacher, that preacher. But if you objectify them, you have crossed the line into corrupt worship. I'm nothing. I'm just a mouthpiece, a loud mouthpiece. I'm nothing. You know, if the Lord uses me, he gets the glory. If the Lord uses a sermon that I preach, he gets the glory. If you're blessed, he gets the glory. It's not me. There's nothing in me. I'm a corrupt, depraved sinner, just like you are, just like Brother Luke is, just like any preacher, fill in the blank. But if the Lord uses a depraved sinner who's been saved by grace, then give him the glory. And if the Lord uses the Ark of the Covenant on one particular day and he blesses the experience of the people in worship, it does not mean that he has to bless them every time, because you can't put God in that box. So think about the styles that are worship out there today. Think about the thoughts regarding worship. I can't connect with God unless. That's objectifying God. Y'all get that? I can't worship God unless I hear that praise and worship man. I can't worship God unless they're a cappella singing. Did you know through the Dark Ages that the Baptists were not able to a cappella sing for persecution? They had to be quiet. There were years that went by, decades that went by, that they couldn't sing for fear of being heard by the persecutors to come and arrest them and burn them at the stake, or arrest them or take their property. Historical fact. Don't objectify the singing, whether it's a cappella, praise and worship. Don't objectify that. Just keep lifting up your eyes and saying, Lord, bless us. Lord, help us. Lord, we need you. Lord, whatever's going on, we need your help. Don't objectify the Lord, because he will not be put into a box. Chapter 4 and verse 18 of 1 Samuel, when Eli was brought the news that the ark had been taken, I think it's interesting to note, 1 Samuel 4 and 18, it came to pass when they made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell from the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake. He died,
for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now, it's interesting that right before that, the guy who came from the battle said, your sons are dead. He didn't blink an eye. Eli didn't blink an eye. But when they told Eli about the Ark of God being taken, basically, he had a panic attack, fell over backwards, landed on his neck, and broke his neck. He's dead. I think it's interesting to me that he had more concern about an object than he did about people. Y'all catch that? Now, I agree. It's something to really be upset about, that the Ark of God of the Israelites was taken. But he himself was objectifying God. He was associating God's presence with an object. Eli was upset about the Ark. He was not upset that he had offended God in failing to raise his children. You see, a corrupt worship and cruel ministry leads to chaos. Now let's move on to the next C, complacent people. Don't rock the boat mentality. They were quick to complain in the days of Eli, but they were very slow to act. I think Elkanah is one of those men. As much as I do appreciate some qualities about Elkanah, that's the husband of the anorexic wife, Hannah. That's the father of the little boy, Samuel. But I think he was, even though he's got some good things now, he encourages his wife in 1 Samuel 1 to go to the tabernacle to eat, you know, to try to encourage her to do the right thing, to point her to the Word of God. He does some good things, but I also think he was complacent. You know, he was a leader in the area of this that was where all of this was happening. You know, the leaders could have got together and said, we're not going to tolerate these criminal, cruel sons of Eli doing what they're doing. They're stealing from the people. They're demanding wages. They're demanding sacrifices. And it also says that they were laying with the prostitutes that gathered around the temple, around the tabernacle. There was no open vision. One of the commentators says it was a time of stagnation and stupor. It was a time in which all men had sunk into a dead level of dullness and formality and mere routine. There was no enthusiasm, no earnestness. Men went through their work and lived their lives in a humdrum, languishing sort of way, without heart and without spirit. No one would dig for the vision. No one would dig for it. I like this commentator too. It says there was no open vision because there was no prophet. Eli should have been. Musical services are all very well, and I enjoy them, the commentator says, but they are not our chief need. It is not a great singer that we want, but it is a great prophet, a man full of the Holy Ghost and of power, who will rouse the indifferent and the careless and stir up the lukewarm and the half-hearted and make the religion of Christ a power in the land once again, of course, with the blessing of the Spirit of God. You get that? It was preaching that they needed. It was prophesying from a prophet. They had nobody to tell them the news, good news from a foreign land, heaven. They had nobody to tell them the news. And they were just complacent with it. They just kind of went along to get along. Child of God, listen, it's not a time to be a complacent people. It's a time to stand for the truth of God in a loving way, not in a cruel way. But in a loving way, when the big topics, you know, the big hot topics that might come up in the nation today, or when the little topics, you know, you think about some of the big topics that are in the nation today. Don't be afraid to speak and to stand upon the truth of God, whatever that may be, and make sure you know what that truth is. And then it comes to the local issues and things that come up. Stand in the Word of God. It might be family issues, church issues. It might be, why do y'all do this and why do we do that? It might be, why do y'all worship this way and why do we worship that way? Have an answer. I tell you, if I don't have a chapter and verse for everything that I do related to worship and to the way that I try to live serving God, then I don't have anything. I want to give a chapter and verse. There's many of you sitting here today because of chapter and verse, chapter and verse, chapter and verse. You believe the truth of God. I can remember a few times, I think I even saw it recently in the Gospel Freedom movie where Brother Luke was giving his testimony. He's talked about some of the first interactions that he and I had, and he'd say, well, I think I got Brother Tim now. I think I got him. You know, he'll never be able to answer this particular question. It's just, you know, then we get together and we talk, and I'd say, well, here's this verse, Brother Luke. Here's this verse. Here's this chapter and verse. And the submission of yourself to chapter and verse will untangle your mind. Right, Brother Luke? It will untangle your mind. So you think you got it figured out. Well, there's no way. This is a stumper. You can't answer this one. Chapter and verse will answer it. It's there. Now, I might have to go and dig and find it. But it's there. Don't be complacent. Speak in loving, kind tones. Speak the truth of God. speak the truth of election, speak the truth of redemption, speak the truth of spiritual morality of the Word of God, because it's not the Lord saying, y'all can't have any fun. It's the Lord saying, the most fun, the most joy, which is greater than fun, the most joy you can get in this life is by connecting with me. And if you objectify me, you're not going to connect. If you don't listen to the Word of God, you're not going to connect. If you don't demand a pure ministry and not a corrupt ministry, you're not going to connect. If you remain complacent where you are, you're not going to connect. You're not going to get the full experience that God intended, because more drama's coming, more disaster's coming. The last thing, there's cruel ministry, there's corrupt worship, there is complacent people, and then there's dysfunctional families. Think about the marriage of Elkanah. That was about it. You said, well, I know dysfunctional families today. I do too. You do too. We know that. But I don't know anybody except maybe out in Salt Lake City that's got more than one wife living under the same roof. You talk about dysfunctional. I don't know anybody who married 1,000 women like Solomon did. You talk about dysfunctional. I mean, it's hard enough for two young people or people of any age to come together in holy matrimony before the Lord and navigate the pitfalls of this life, because drama and trouble will always arise. As Brother Furman has said many times, the devil will come at you sideways, right, brother? He'll come at you sideways when you're not even looking. And it's hard enough to navigate it just in that kind of what we would think is, which is normal. But man, this is ultimately dysfunctional. Elkanah had two wives in the house, Peninnah and Hannah. And I don't know what happened there. You know, it says that he loved Hannah. That was his true love. I don't know if he met her before Peninnah, and because Hannah maybe couldn't have kids, that he had, then he married Peninnah to have children, or if he met Peninnah and didn't wait, you know, wasn't patient enough, and then he meets Hannah later, and she's, I don't know how that went. I just know that it's a mess. It's a dysfunctional mess. And the mess creates trouble in the home, that dysfunction. Not only was that a dysfunctional family, but you think about the family of Eli. Man, that is dysfunctional right there. Eli would not restrain his sons. He would not even teach his sons when they were boys. Maybe he spent too much time preaching. Maybe he spent too much time on the road. Maybe he spent too much time at the tabernacle and he overlooked the fact that he needed to take care of business at home. That's a trap that a minister can fall into. Well, he's got to do all this out here, but he overlooks what's going on at home. That's what happened with Eli. And then not only that, when the boys got older and they began to become men and they started doing these horrible things, you know what he should have done? Under the Mosaic law, he should have got together the elders of the land and they should have had a trial at the gate of the city, which was the court of the city, and condemned those men under the law. And you know what would have happened to them? They would have been stoned. They would have been executed. And the problem would have been solved. Now, you parents that are sitting there thinking, yeah, I wish I could do that with my kids because they won't, you know, put the dishes up. Come on now. We're going to have to report you to DHR, okay? We're talking about grown men that were wicked, that did horrible criminal things to the people of God. And it's all, but it goes back to when Eli, he would not teach them when they were children. He would not train them. He would not teach them. I'm so thankful for you. I'm talking to the ones that have kids, children that are older. I'm talking about the ones that have children that are younger. I'm so thankful for you because you have a desire to train and to teach your children, because that's a slow process. Let me tell you, that's a slow process. You don't see the effects of that for many years down the road, but you will see the effects of it. So stay firm in it. Stand in that. Don't create a dysfunctional family. You know what? There's enough of those out there today. There's enough dysfunctional families. What if Eli had done what he was supposed to do and taken care of that situation? You know, we were talking here recently. I don't remember who it was with, but there's a lot of, and look, this is very sensitive. So y'all pray for me. I want to make sure I say it right. But again, I want to say it. You know, there's a lot of, I know personally, and probably you do too, that there are nuclear families out there with mothers and fathers, and both parents work. And a lot of times, I'm not just making this up, but a lot of times, either the father or the mother's salary just goes to pay the daycare of the children. Y'all know how senseless that is? If you're going to spend all of your salary to pay for the daycare of a child, why not just forego that salary? You're not making anything anyway. other than getting an all-day break away from your children, why not just forego that salary and be with those children and not worry about using your salary to pay daycare? Does that make sense? That's dysfunctional. Y'all forgive me if that bothers somebody. And I know there's situations where there's two parents in a home and they have to work because of paying bills and all this stuff. So I get that. But when your salary is basically fully going to pay for the daycare of a child, that's unequal. That's dysfunctional. And by the way, that is the epitome that the Word of God teaches in Proverbs about leaving a child left to themselves to bring their parents, their mother, their father to shame. You see, that's leaving a child alone. That's isolating a child. That's a form of it. Now, abandonment can be a form of it, obviously. Y'all hear what I'm saying? Y'all are mighty quiet today. These are four characteristics of why there was no open vision. Now, as we close here, I want to ask you these questions. At the end of 1 Samuel 3, verse 4, the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." He was just a little child. Can you say that? Can I say that? When the Lord just calls me, I'm not talking about being born again. I'm talking about do this. Listen to the preaching of the gospel. Believe the truth. It could be as simple as that. Follow the Lord. Train your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't be content with a cruel ministry or with objectifying the Lord in worship. Do you say, "Here am I"? I think I said a few Sundays ago, you know, over 25 years in the ministry, I can count on one hand, the number of times that I've had a serious discussion with a minister of another denomination about the truth of God. One hand. I've talked to lots of people of all denominations, but you think about that. You think about how unequal, how backwards that is. The ministry ought to be the ones that are heading the charge of trying to figure out what the truth is. And not being complacent with where they are just because they're getting a salary or an iPhone. Do we say, "Here am I"? Ecclesiastes 4:13 says, "Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished." Amen to that. It's better to be a little poor child like Samuel who had nothing. It's better to be like Samuel than to be an old and foolish person who will no more be admonished. I got it figured out. Nobody has to tell me anything. And I don't want to see that I'm wrong or right or confirmed or denied. I don't want to be admonished. God forbid that we would ever get in that kind of condition. I know it all. I don't need any help. I don't need any instruction. I want to learn more about the Lord. I want to be admonished. If you need to admonish me, the admonishment door is open. I don't want to be an old and foolish preacher. I don't want to be an old and foolish king. I don't want to be an old and foolish anything. I want to be like a child. Is that not what Paul said over there? He said, "Let us be like children in malice, but let us be men and let us be women in our belief in the truth of God." You get that? Let's don't be like children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. You talk about hanging by a thread. The kingdom of Israel was hanging by a thread. Israel was a lost cause. And in the midst of that lost cause, you know, the Lord specializes in lost causes. You know that? Moses was a drowned baby. He was in an ark pushed down. That was a little boat pushed down the river in the flags of the river, in the sides of the river. That's a lost cause right there, isn't it? In a society that was killing the babies, just another little baby in the water. That's a lost cause right there, wasn't it? The Lord specializes in lost causes, doesn't he? What about David walking out onto the field facing this 14-foot tall giant with nothing in his hand but his shepherd's bag slung across his shoulder and in his hands a sling? That's a lost cause from all practical purposes, is it not? What about the Son of God hanging on the cross under the condemnation of your sins before a holy God and the condemnation of an entire world at that point where the Romans had condemned him, his own people had condemned him, and you look upon him there and that's a lost cause as the world looks at it. But I'm telling you, your God specializes in lost causes because he's not a tame lion. He can show up and he can show out. And in the very weakest point that you could ever find God himself, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you find the strength of God was enough to overcome all of the sins of the elect of God. And 3 days and three nights later, that lost cause proved not to be lost. Amen. He rose from the grave. He came forth victorious. And here we are today, 2,000 years later, still talking about that looked like a lost cause. How many times have we come to the edge of darkness, from the brink of total disaster, from the point of no return, to see this untamed lion show up, show out, and have the final say? And he says that Samuel was laid down to sleep. It's all bleak and it's dark. The lamp of God had gone out in the house of God. There was no light in the house of God anymore. And even the priest was blind. He was going blind. He couldn't see anymore. And this little boy lays down at night, and the Lord looks upon this little boy. He doesn't look upon some great man. He doesn't look upon some president or politician. He doesn't look upon something out there in the world. He looks upon a little boy, and he says, Samuel. And Samuel says, here am I. Is that your experience? Will you say that? I'm telling you today, the Lord is calling you to believe the truth. I'm telling you today, the Lord is calling you to not objectify things in worship. Don't objectify me. Don't objectify Brother Luke. Don't objectify the brass serpent. Don't objectify the ark of God. Our God is not a tame lion, and he specializes in lost causes. Let me tell you, I stand before you here today as a lost cause. There was a time in my life when I didn't know where I was going. I thought I did. I thought I was going the way I needed to go. I thought I was doing what I needed to do. I was a lost cause, if there ever was a lost cause. But the Lord specializes in lost causes. I stand before you in joy today, preaching to you, loving preaching and loving serving the Lord, because the Lord had mercy on a lost cause like me. Are you a lost cause? Yes, you are. But the Lord has called upon lost causes like you, like me, like Samuel, to say, here am I. One of the commentators, as we close, said, the nation had lost its poetry, had lost its faith, and these had to be rekindled anew at the lamp of heaven. Where was the new kindling to begin? Where was the divine spirit to touch the world once more? In the heart of a sage? No. In the breast of an old man? No. In the leaders of the Jewish armies? No. It was to begin in the soul of a little child. Out of the mouths of babes thou hast perfected knowledge. Only God could take an anorexic wife, a fat priest, and an adopted little boy and restore hope and revive a nation. Isn't that beautiful? You can't find literature out there in the world. Like, there's some good literature, but there's nothing like the truth and the writings of the Word of God. If you feel that and you've never made a public profession before, we give you that opportunity as we stand and sing.